In considering this, one thinks of the impressive power of the Roman Catholic hierarchy in the Middle Ages, or for that matter today. Think, for example, of the influence of the Pope, John Paul II, in the world. You know, the Senate faces the task of confirming an ambassador to the Vatican when it returns to legislative sessions January 23rd. Or the influence of the Archbishop of Canterbury in England and all of the Commonwealth countries, as well as other nations and among the Episcopalians. So when you think about that question, and we're trying to think about these things, is that where the maximum influence of the church on the world is, through its great institutions, with its huge numbers, and its powerful leadership? Or is the influence of the church on the world and in the world in its national meetings, annually, biannually, quadrennially, and so forth, the general assemblies, the synods, or their equivalent in the various denominations, and the pronouncements that come out of these annual, biannual, or quadrennial meetings? Is that the impact of the church on the world? Or is it the local church, the church on the corner, especially the super church, with its impressive buildings? We now call it a campus. Its multiple staffs, its programs, which incidentally, as I suggested this morning, tend to pull the members out of the world and keep them so busy that they have little time for anything else, even sometimes for their families. Is that where the impact of the Church of Jesus Christ is? Now, I want to stop here for a moment and be parenthetical for a few minutes. We are living in a day in which there is the non-verbalized assumption that the action is where the super churches are and the big television programs. Obviously, this is the impact of the church on the world today. Just think of the millions of viewers that the various television programs have. Some time ago, I received some statistics that are attributed to Lyle Schaller of Richmond, Indiana, who is an authority in this area of church growth and statistics and so forth. I want to quote those statistics to you. He estimates there are 360,000 congregations in the United States. 50% of those congregations, or 165,000 of them, have an attendance on Sunday morning of from 15 to 75. One half of all of the congregations in the United States have attendance on Sunday mornings, not a membership, not rolls, but attendance of 75 or less. 30%, which brings us to 80% of the total, or 99,000, have a Sunday morning attendance of 75 to 200. 15%, which brings us to 95%, 15% or 49,500 have a Sunday morning attendance of 200 to 350. 5%, which is 100%, or 16,500, have an attendance, and here there's a wide difference, of 350 to 2,000. And then what Schaller calls the super churches, there are less than 200 churches in the United States that have a Sunday morning attendance of 2,000 or more. Now, we are living in a religious subculture, I want to change that, an evangelical subculture, which behaves as though those less than 200 churches are really doing the job for Christ in the United States. That's the whole theme in church growth, in this whole church growth syndrome, which has become today an exact science. And everything is quantified. Everything is numbers. It's what I call the bottom line syndrome. Cost effectiveness. One of my good friends who is the head of a national, international, evangelistic organization that's reaching out to youth all over the world told me not too long ago that one of their most generous supporters came to him and said, I'm going to have to withdraw my support from your organization and give it to another organization, which he named, because he said, I've been doing a little figuring out here and I've discovered it costs you $1.27 to win a soul to Christ and they're doing it for 83 cents. Is that where the action is? Is that where the real influence of Jesus Christ has been exerted in the world? 95% of the churches are having no influence whatsoever. But worse than that is what I want to talk about now. Is it the various programs of outreach, missions, and evangelism on the part of local churches or what we call the parachurch organizations? Is it mass evangelism? Is it radio and television? Have any one of those I've named, would you say that they have the maximum impact of the church on the world today? Important as these are, and they are part of God's redemptive program, none of these are the point of maximum influence of the church on the world and in the world. However impressive these institutions and their influences, however powerful the hierarchies, their programs, their crusades, their pronouncements, their resolutions may be, their influence for Christ in the world is infinitesimal compared to the aggregate of individual believers where they are in dispersion between Sundays. The reason I know that is because this is Jesus' strategy. That's what he taught in Matthew 13. And that's why he prayed to his heavenly Father in his high priestly prayer, Lord, I don't pray that you'll take them out of the world because I sent them into the world. Keep them from the evil one. As a matter of fact, it is not uncommon for believers, where they are in the world between Sundays, to be handicapped by what the institutions are doing in their effort to exert influence on the world. To put it another way, it's not the church gathered, but the church scattered that renders the greatest influence on the world in the world. Now, I'm not asking you to just accept this because I say it. I am urging you to think about this. If I had to put my finger on what I see to be the greatest cause of impotency of the church, the evangelical church, with all of the incredible statistics, when you add television and radio, etc., if I had to put my finger on what I believe to be the greatest single cause of its impotence is the fact that that you people don't really believe this. You don't believe that your influence for Jesus Christ amounts to anything at all unless you're doing something religious where you work between Sundays. And we religious teachers have convinced you of that by communicating the idea that you're only serving Jesus Christ when you're doing something religious or spiritual. It is not what is happening on Sundays and through the week when the buildings are packed but it's what happens when the buildings are empty. In fact, the measure of what happens on Sunday when the buildings are full is the measure of what's happening between Sundays when the buildings are empty. Now, we went through this in Fourth Presbyterian Church the last 10 or 15 years of my ministry there. I was there 23 years. We went through this with godly businessmen who were under pressure all the time just from their culture to evaluate our effectiveness of a church and my effectiveness as a pastor. And the problem was not numbers, for the church quadrupled in the years that I was there. And we didn't make any effort to make it grow numerically at all. In fact, we had an understanding when I came that I was not to be under that kind of duress. But you know, isn't it interesting, when you hear church growth, what do you think of immediately? What's the first thought? Numbers. Larger members. Larger memberships. Larger attendance. Isn't that amazing? That's church growth. Doesn't even come close to what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, 13 through 15. But you see, the evangelical church has bought in to this materialistic, secular, humanistic way of thinking. Now, the tragedy is not so much that, but the tragedy is that the average layman suffers a kind of low-grade frustration most of his life because he's not doing a thing for Jesus Christ where he is. Because he's so busy practicing law or medicine or dentistry or running a business or teaching school or maintaining a home or building highways or flying airplanes or you name it. He's so busy doing the thing that he's got to do to make a living that he doesn't have very much time to do something religious, and so he's not really serving the Lord at all. And that's the kind of a thing that I face more than any other single thing with the people of God, not only in the church which I pastored, but all over the world, certainly all over the United States. I remember I was speaking on this theme at an NAE convention in Washington, and after I finished, a man stood up, and he said, "I'm a Buick dealer, and I run my Buick dealership as a ministry for Christ." Well, I was excited about that. I wanted to hear what he was going to say. So I said, "Well, tell us what you do." He said, "I give away Bibles." Now, thank God that he gave away Bibles. There's nothing wrong with giving away Bibles. But in his mind, didn't make a darn bit of difference how he ran his Buick dealership if he gave Bibles away. And I said, "My brother, I wouldn't offend you for the world. I don't know you. But I believe when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the flesh, he's not going to ask you how many Bibles you gave away. He's going to ask you how you manage your Buick dealership. He's going to ask you if you were honest with your customers. He's going to ask you how you ran your service department. He's going to ask you how you treated your employees. And he's going to ask you what you did with your profits." I don't think when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the flesh, the only question is going to be, "How many people have you won to me in your lifetime?" I don't think that will even be there as a question. Well, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, salt in a salt shaker is very attractive. All those beautiful white grains together in one place, just like a congregation on Sunday morning. But salt is useless if it's not scattered on the food. And when it's scattered on the food, it penetrates and disappears into the food. When salt is doing what salt is supposed to do, it's invisible. Now, I know you can push analogies too far. But I want to suggest that when the church is doing its real work in the world, it is invisible as a church. That's implicit in the parable that I read this evening. When Jesus explained the parable, he said, "The sower is the Son of Man. The good seed are the children of the kingdom." That's you people. You're the good seed. "And the field is the what?" What? What? The world. The world of business and industry and medicine and law and dentistry and education and entertainment and government and homemaking and construction and agriculture. That's the field where our Lord has planted good seed. Incidentally, there are weeds there. The devil takes care of that. And sometimes these weeds can be almost choke you. Somebody, when I was talking about this, shouted out, "There's also manure." Yes? There is manure in this field where you have to live out your life for Jesus Christ every day of your life. But you know what manure does to grain, to seed, it makes it grow. Let me make a distinction, really without a difference. A distinction between church work and the work of the church. Church work is what is done for the religious establishment. The choirs, the Sunday school teachers, the ushers, the official boards, etc., etc. That's church work. The work of the church is out in the world where the church is between Sundays. Now, in the most active church, and I've made a study of this over the years, in the most active churches, it takes about 10% of the membership to do church work. It takes 100% of the membership to do the work of the church. Because, you see, nobody else is where Christ has planted you. You're his good seed where you are. Now, he may have planted other good seed around you, but you're the only you there. Billy Graham isn't there. Your pastor isn't there. You're there where Christ has planted you. Oswald Chambers, my favorite devotional writer, has a wonderful line, "Never allow the thought, I am of no use where I am." You certainly are of no use where you are not. Beloved sisters and brothers in Christ, you've got to believe that where you are between Sundays, Christ has planted you in that home, in that neighborhood, in that community, on that job. You better believe that. Now, I was born and reared in North Dakota. North Dakota farmers know about seed and soil. And if a North Dakota farmer knows the kind of seed to plant and the right kind of soil, certainly the Lord Jesus Christ does. He hasn't made any mistake about you. You are not there by accident. You were planted there by Jesus Christ. And you've got to believe it. You've got to believe it. You know how the Great Commission goes in the end of Matthew's Gospel. All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye, that's the way it comes out in the King James, go ye into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to do whatsoever I command you. And lo, I am with you always. Now, interestingly, the big word in the Great Commission has become the word go. And when you hear that word go in that context, it usually means to go overseas someplace. And so we have allowed the Great Commission to degenerate, to refer only to professional missionaries in our thinking. There's only one imperative in the Great Commission, and that is make disciples. The word go is a participle. It can be better translated going, or as you go. Now, every one of you is going every day of your life. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to his church, every one of us, as you go, make disciples. That was not limited to professional missionaries. Let me give you four ways of thinking about witness. Incidentally, I want to say more about this tomorrow, but try to imagine what it must have been like to be with Jesus in those 40 days in which he appeared in his resurrection body and spoke to his disciples about the kingdom. Try to imagine yourself in that situation. Now it's just historical to us. We look back 2,000 years, and we've learned so much in 2,000 years. But try to imagine what it would have been like, knowing what they knew, having had the experience they'd had with Jesus for 3 years, and then the 120, of course, there were at the upper room at that time. But try to imagine what it must have been like to hear the words that come out be a part of the record that comes out in the first, say, 11 verses of Acts. When Jesus used the word witness, for example. Incidentally, in the Greek, it's the word martyr. Now, let me give you four ways of thinking about witness. The first word is proclamation. The gospel has to be told. Paul asks, how shall they hear without a preacher? The gospel has to be told. And God has given evangelists, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers. And also he gifts many, many of the laity so that they can tell the gospel as effectively or more effectively than some of the professionals. But witness must not be equated with words, and we have done this in evangelicalism. You're not witnessing if you're not talking. When I tell about this, I think of two or three rows of deaf mutes in the Fourth Presbyterian Church at the first service on Sunday morning. Of course, they could give words with the sign language, but they couldn't speak words. If witnessing were limited to speaking words, deaf mutes are out. We had a man in Fourth Presbyterian Church that stuttered so badly that it was painful just to talk with him. He couldn't witness with words. And I don't know how many of the people like that there are. There are thousands, millions of people who are so timid they can hardly tell their own name to somebody else. If your witnessing is limited to words, they're never going to do it. No matter how many people you can draw out of an average congregation or in an evangelistic seminar or training period, no matter how many people you can draw together and teach them to say the right things, to say the gospel, there are going to be 1,000 or 1,000,000 that won't respond to that. Now, if you're limiting witness to words, you're greatly limiting the meaning of witness. As a matter of fact, words were not even enough for God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in the darkness. I love that. That's witness. The light shined in the darkness. And then you get down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Here's something more than word as witness. The Word became flesh and dwelt in our midst. Dwelt in our midst, and we beheld the glory of God. The glory of God is not just something to hear, though you can in great music and poetry and prose. The glory of God is something to see. You can't put the glory of God in words. I love the way John begins his first epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen, which our eyes have beheld, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the word was made manifest, and we beheld. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you. Witness is something you see as well as hear. The author of Hebrews opens his epistle. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past to the prophet, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us through his Son or by his Son. The second way to think about witness is performance. Now, I'm not talking about conscious good works to impress somebody with your godliness. They probably won't be impressed with that anyway. As a matter of fact, it's interesting in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about good works, he talks about them being seen of men, but he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father, not you. Why? Because the good works he's talking about are the works of the Father and the believer. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And he in us shines through. And when he talks about pious practices in the 6th chapter of Matthew, he says they are to be done secretly. Prayer is to be secret. Giving is to be secret. Your Father sees in secret and rewards openly. But I've been amused through the years as I've observed how often we want our pious practices somehow to be a witness for Jesus Christ. They're not. They don't impress the world. In fact, they may turn the world off more than anything. Pious practices are to be seen by God alone. You do them for Him, not to be seen of men. But the performance, which I'm talking about, is that which is the product of faith and the working of God in the life. It was quoted this afternoon by Ron. James said, "You show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. My faith is manifest by my works. You know I have faith because of the works that are the product of faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, what's the next verse? Ephesians 2:10. "For we are His," that's God's, what? Workmanship. What's the next word? Created. Only God can create. "In Christ Jesus, unto what? Good works, which God hath what? Before ordained that we should walk in them." As a matter of fact, it is recorded in the last discourse, John 14, that when Philip said, "Lord, if you'd only show us the Father, we'd be satisfied." And Jesus said, "If I've been with you so long that, and you still don't know me, he that has seen me has seen the Father." He continued there by saying, "The words that I speak are not my words. The Father does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for their very work's sake." Now, what was Jesus saying to Philip? He was saying this, "Look, Philip, the works that I did and the words I spoke were not mine. They were the Father's who dwells in me. When I worked and when he worked and or when I worked and spoke, the Father was doing it. You were really seeing the Father in me." Now, Jesus came not only to show us what God is like. He came to show us what man is like as God intended him. To be God-filled. To be God's temple. Don't you know your body is the temple of God? That's why he created it, to be his temple. And what God wants is a body, a human body, through whom he can speak and through whom he can work, so that when they hear the word and see the work, God is glorified. Because it's God that did it. It's the Father that did it. So the performance that witnesses is not works that I do for God. As a matter of fact, we've got things so messed up doing things for God, it's pathetic. What's important is what we let God do in us and through us. Here's the third word, penetration. And of course you think instantly of seed, which is only doing its work, not in the granary. As a matter of fact, leave it in the granary too long, it sours and spoils. And you keep people too active inside of the church, not getting out there in the world where Christ wants them to be, they turn kind of sour too. It begins to smell a little bit. They were meant to be out in the world, where the work of the church is between Sundays. Salt, of course, penetrates. Light penetrates. And incidentally, when you've had a good steak, which always requires salt, when you've had that steak, you don't say, "Boy, that was really great salt." Never occurs to you to give the salt any credit. Now, I've watched the institutional church, at least, through the civil rights years and the Vietnam War years, pastoring a church in Washington, D.C., I've watched the church go absolutely crazy, wondering why it didn't get credit for some of the things it was doing in the world, especially when it was protesting and passing resolutions and making a great big noise about civil rights or Vietnam or whatever. And all the while, Christ had his people planted, sown, scattered, everywhere. I can remember we had a breakfast at on the occasion of the General Assembly of my denomination in Chicago. And we'd arranged for Mel Laird, then Secretary of Defense, to give his testimony at that breakfast. And Mel was quite a brother. And interestingly, the the executives of the United Presbyterian Church in the USA wouldn't even let us have the breakfast in the headquarters hotel. We had to have it in a hotel two or three blocks down the street. Well, Secret Service was very concerned about Mel getting from the hotel where he was staying to the hotel where the breakfast was, and Mel said, "I'm going to walk every inch of the way. I want to walk down that street," because the streets were lined with protesters. And at that breakfast, he gave a testimony. And I, because I knew Mel personally, spent quite a bit of time with him in the Pentagon in his office, knew that the testimony was authentic, that his heart was broken most of the time about Vietnam and the body count. He could hardly stand to hear body count anymore. And the Secretary of Defense has a bedroom off his office, and Mel spent many, many nights in that bedroom and much of the time on his knees and much of the time just weeping. Well, he didn't tell all of that, of course, in his testimony, but that was what I remembered as I listened. And when the testimony was over, the whole room stood, giving him a standing ovation, except two or three tables of young people that wouldn't stand. And you know what Mel did? As soon as the meeting was over, he walked right over to those young people to visit with them. I wasn't able to because I was immediately ambushed by a bunch of Presbyterian pastors. And they wanted to know what we were doing, having a Secretary of Defense, having a militant like that give a testimony at a time when everybody was against Vietnam. And I listened to this. I almost said that I won't. By the way, I heard the other day of the derivation of auditorium. It comes from audio, which means to hear, and torio, which means bull. And finally I said to these brothers, I said, "Have you ever stopped for a moment to think how wonderful it is that there's a godly man like Mel Laird in the office of Secretary of Defense at a time like that? Doesn't that mean anything to you at all? We ought to thank God." We ought to thank God. And by the way, there are many men and women like that in Washington, D.C. And most of the time, even from their Christian brothers and sisters, they just get nasty criticisms. We ought to be upholding them in prayer because Christ has planted them there. And they're bearing faithful witness day in, day out to the Christ who dwells within. Penetration. Christ has planted his people in all of the institutions of the world. Just think what the communists would do with that. They try to do that. They're a lot smarter than we are. I don't know how many communists there are compared to the few card-carrying ones that we know about. But most of the communists, you don't know where they are. They're wise. We evangelicals have to broadcast everything and wear badges and tags and carry signs. And Christ's strategy was to plant us, penetrate, infiltrate all of the institutions of the world with good seed. Penetration. Finally, presence. Presence. The witness of presence. the power of presence. Imagine what it must have been like to be in the presence of Jesus, just to be with him. What he had to say was certainly incredible. What he did was remarkable. But just what he was, just his presence. I'm sure that if at this moment, this evening, suddenly Jesus would appear in that doorway in his own body of flesh and start to walk up here in front, even before we saw him, we would feel something. And when we finally saw him, we wouldn't stand to our feet with a great applause. We wouldn't sing for he's a jolly good fellow. We would slip to our knees in awed reverence, just at his presence. Imagine what it must have been like to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. I learned to appreciate presence 26 days in the Navy Medical Center in Bethesda, Maryland. We live in Arlington, clear on the other side of the District of Columbia. Every day about noon, my wonderful lady appeared. I could hardly wait till she got there. And I never wanted her to go. And she'd stay as long as she could, hour or so after all the visitors were supposed to be gone. We didn't talk a lot. She sat there with her needlework. I'd drop off to sleep. But when I'd wake up, there she was. I learned to appreciate a presence when I was in the hospital. The power of presence. The witness of presence. You know what it's like when somebody is in the room and everything is electric, and that person leaves the room and it's like everything's turned out. The power of presence. Now, when Jesus was in his own flesh, he was limited by time and space, just like we are. He couldn't be in two places at once. He could only be seen and heard and felt by those in his proximity. Imagine the infinite, omnipresent God, the God who fills all space and beyond to infinity, the God who can be everywhere at once, limited in flesh to one place at one time. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could multiply that presence by 100 or 10,000 or 1 million or 10 million? That's precisely the point of Pentecost. Wherever you are, Jesus Christ is present in your flesh. You don't turn him on and off. He's not doing something just when you're doing something. He's doing his work in you, in you, in you all the time. He's witnessing through you in ways you'll never dream of until you get to heaven. Then you'll be absolutely amazed. As a matter of fact, probably what you consciously do as a witness for Jesus Christ is nothing compared to what he is doing through you unconsciously all the time. I want to read some verses from 2 Corinthians as I come to a close. (Clears throat) This is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Thanks be unto God, who in Christ always, notice the language, not mine, the Holy Spirit's, Christ always leads us in triumph. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Himself everywhere. George, it's good to see you tonight. Thanks for being here. George, as you are led in Christ's triumph, always in Christ's triumph, wherever you go, Christ is spreading through you everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Himself. I didn't say that. Paul did. And the Holy Spirit gave it to him to say. There's something else interesting in this passage. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. In other words, two reactions to the witness of Christ's presence in you. Not just one. Now here you see we get into this whole bottom line syndrome again. The only way I know Christ is doing anything to me is that I can quantify some results and then say, well, look, he's working because I can see the results. Well, let me point out, if that's the way you think, you're not believing Christ, you're believing the results. And we need to walk by faith in terms of results as much as any other way. We need to walk by faith in terms of fruit bearing as much as anything else. We are victims of the visible when it comes to fruit. And we propagate that in evangelicalism with our quantifying of everything and our bottom line thinking. So obviously, it's only when we can measure results that we can be assured that God is doing something through us. But notice what is said here. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. There are people all around you that are being saved. They haven't been saved yet. They're going to be saved someday. God has a plan for their lives, just like He had for yours before you knew Him, or you wouldn't be here. They are being saved. And your life, the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, being spread through you or diffused through you everywhere, is a part of the saving process in their lives. And there are others around you that are perishing. They're going to go to hell. They're on their way. And your life vindicates God because they'll never be able to say, I didn't have a chance to believe. When they say that to the Lord will just remind them that you were right there every day at your job. And they used to wonder about you. And they didn't like what they saw about you. They didn't like your life. They didn't like not to hear a lot of profanity or filthy stories or just the way you behaved. They didn't like that. They didn't like you. What I'm saying is, it's just as possible that the measure of your effective witness for Jesus Christ is the people that are being turned off by you every day where you are as those who are being turned on every day. Paul asks, finally, at the end of that chapter, who is sufficient for these things? He answers it in the fifth verse of the next chapter. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. And then let me read the last verse, the 18th verse of the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Spirit of the Lord. Dear friend, if words mean anything, as you behold Christ daily, you are becoming more and more like Christ. Of course, this is an unconscious process. How do I know that? Because the Word says so. And I believe the Word. I don't have to try to decide what Christ-likeness is in you and say, well, the Word is true because it's true here. No, I believe the Word. And this is the work of God that we believe, Jesus said. Now listen to these verses in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. For it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the glory may be of God and not of us. Oh, I love that. God, who in recorded in Genesis 1 said, let there be light. That same God shines in your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, which is in the face of Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because the Word says so. You better believe it. When Paul, writing in Romans chapter 6, that remarkable word about, don't you know that you are dead with Christ and raised with Christ? Then he gives us three wonderful words to respond to that truth. Incidentally, how do I know that I'm dead with Christ and raised with Christ? I know it the same way that I know that Christ died for me on the cross. I wasn't there to see him die. That was 2,000 years ago. The reason I know Christ died for me on the cross is because it says so in the New Testament. How do I know I'm dead with Christ and alive with Christ? Because I've somehow experienced death and life? No. I know it because the Word tells me so. That's the way I know it. No other way to know it. Now, Paul gives us three wonderful words in Romans 6, and I want to use them here in closing. First, he says, this is something for you to know. Know that you are dead with Christ and risen with Christ. Know it. That's something for you to know. You have been buried with Christ and raised with Christ. That's what the Word says. Now, know it, because the Word says so. Now, the second word is, reckon on it. Reckon on it. That's an accounting term, Ron. Reckon on it. Just like you can reckon on assets against liabilities. You only see them in a book. You don't go to the bank and see whether the money is there. You reckon on it on a balance sheet. It means to believe. Know. Believe. Count on it. Live as though it's true. Cash in on the promises of God just like you write checks. If you've got a balance that's bigger than the check you want to write, you don't call the bank and say, or go down to the bank and say, I want to see the money to be sure I have this balance here. No, reckoning on the balance in your checkbook, you write the check. In the same way, count on the fact that the Word teaches that you've been buried with Christ and raised with Christ. And then the third word is yield. Yield your members as instruments of what? Righteousness. By the way, the word for righteous in both Hebrew and Greek is the same word for justice. Try sometime quoting justice every time the word righteousness shows up. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the justice of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his justice. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after justice. Know that you're buried with Christ and raised with Christ. That's a fact. That's a fact. Know it on the authority of the Word. Believe it. Reckon on it. Count on it. Operate as though it's true, because the Word says so. And then yield your members as instruments of righteousness. Yield yourselves to be an instrument of God's justice in the world. Let us pray. Father in heaven, oh, help this truth, this profound truth, this simple truth, this clear truth, this biblical truth. Help us not only to get a hold of it, but help it to get a hold of us, so that we'll believe what the Bible teaches, that wherever each of us is, day in, day out, in the world, Christ is there and manifesting himself through us. In his name and for his sake, amen.